Guys, for leading us tonight. As we've been saying, we have a question and answer time. At the moment, the phone is remarkably silent at the back of the church, so I can take it that the series has been very successful and you have no further questions. We'll all go home early. But we encourage you to send some questions in, and we will have some time to answer those questions. Katie has promised a short sermon. It's only 2 pages long, so we'll see how we go. Youth group. It says in the newsletter that youth group is not on this week, but that's news to me. It is on, and it's a bonfire. For those in the youth age group, it's a bonfire at the Rose's place. Good thing to do in end of June. So the details will be on Facebook this week and an email that you get as well for youth group. So come along to that. That'd be good. I just wanted to mention as well that this morning we welcomed Jane Harvey and James Byrne into membership in the church. They're both here tonight, so just give them a round of applause. It's just really encouraging to welcome more people into a formal way into the life of the church. So that's good. Maybe go and say congratulations afterwards. I'm going to make just a few reflections tonight as we kind of finish off this series. This is the 7th week we've been doing this series in relationships, reclaiming love. Before we have the panel, I'm going to pray for us first. Father God, thank you for this opportunity again to come and to hear from your word. And we thank you tonight that we have been given a wonderful gift, the gift of a Savior, Jesus, as we have sung, the one whose blood has been shed that our sins might be washed away. Help us tonight as we consider your word and another of the truths that your word has to do with relationships. Help us to consider how it applies to us. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. Help us to be receptive to your spirit. And I pray for the panel as we answer questions later that we would also be receptive to your spirit, answering in line with the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the 7th week in this series, and I just wanted to ask the question tonight, why is this such a big deal? Why have we taken 7 weeks to look at relationships, singleness, marriage, dating, choosing the right one, all that kind of stuff? Why have we taken 7 weeks to look at relationships and all the ins and outs of relationships? And why is it such a big deal? Why do we care so much about that? Well, I want to suggest that one reason, there's probably lots of reasons, but one reason why this topic, relationships, is so important is because it gets at the heart of what it really looks like to be a Christian. Relationships in whatever form they take and in whatever stage of life that you're in, whether you're a single person, a married person, or somewhere else in your life, relationships are the context in which we express what we have and who we are as Christians, as people who are in Christ. Relationships are the context in which we express what we have and who we are in Christ. Tonight we're going to look at 14 verses from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the passage as I go through tonight, just over the next few minutes. So if you can grab your Bibles, there's some Bibles in the chairs there, under the chairs in front of you. But I just want to look at Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to notice just two things tonight. The first is this. There's a reality. And the reality in Colossians chapter 3 is that we have been given new life in Christ. We have been given new life in Christ. You can follow along Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have been given new life in Christ. Christians have, to use words that are used elsewhere in the Bible, we have died to ourselves. We have died to our sinful nature. We have been raised as it says in verse 1, with Christ to new life. So we have this mysterious, but it's a beautiful union between us and Christ. We live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. And so it says in verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that our security, our joy, our hope, our future, our whole life is found in Christ. So it says in verse 4, when Christ, listen to these words, when Christ, who is your life. It's a very, very strong, strong words. Christ, who is your life, appears. These words are saying that there is no life as a Christian apart from Christ. He is our life. And that's the new life that we have. It's a life in Christ. It is in Him. It is from Him. So that is the reality. But it's not just a life that is from Him. It's also a life that then is for Him. And this is the implication, our second point. The implication is that we must live out this new life. We must live out this new life. It's because we have been given new life in Christ that we must live out this new life. That's kind of the point, I think, that Paul makes in the rest of this passage. Listen to verses 5 to 10. You can see there it says since. The version I've got here says therefore, connecting to what's just been said. I might read what's on the screen there. Since then, hang on, no, the next one, 5 to 10, does say therefore. There we go. The fourth word there is therefore, connecting to what's been said earlier. He says, therefore, in light of the new life you have in Christ, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Listen to these words. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The image that Paul begins to use here in those verses is an image of clothing. He says, take off, you have taken off your old self and have put on the new self. Taken off and put on. And then in verses 12 through to 14, he takes this further and he says these words. Therefore, again, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, that is, like as the overcoat, if you like, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In my old life, before I went to Bible college, I was a scientist. So I used to wear a lab coat. I actually did wear a lab coat. I still have my lab coat in the garage. It's as close as the house as it's allowed to get, actually, but it's in the garage. That was my old life. In my new life here now, I don't work in the lab, unless you want to consider yourselves experiments. But it would be silly, or unless I was having a joke, for me to wear my lab coat around here, around home. It would be inconsistent with my new life, my new job, my new occupation. It wouldn't fit with who I am now. It was a piece of clothing that was part of my old life. And what Paul is saying here is something like that. He says, don't wear the old clothes that have to do with your old life. Put on the new clothes that fit with who you are now. The old life is done with. So stop wearing those clothes. Your new life is with Christ. You live in Christ. So put on clothes that show that. Friends, we must live out the new life we have in Christ each and every day. And primarily, I'll say it again, this happens in the context of relationships. If you have your Bibles there, look at verses 8 and 9. These are the things that we have to get rid of. We have to take off. Rid yourselves of things such as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. These are things we have to get rid of. We take these things off. And these things are things that are relationship things, aren't they? Anger, well, we only get angry with others. Slander, we slander other people. Lying, we lie to each other. These are relationship words. And he says, get rid of those clothes. And then what are we to put on? Well, he says it in verses 12 to 14. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. That is compassion. You show that to others. Kindness to one another. Humility in regards to others. Gentleness with other people. Patient with people. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. These are relationship words. He says, put those clothes on. Wear those things. So what Paul is saying is, in light of the fact that we have been given new life in Christ, we must live out this life in the context of our relationships with each other. And so the question just to ask tonight, we're only going to wrap this sermon up in a minute, but we want to ask this question. How am I living out my new life in Christ in my relationships? How am I living out my new life in Christ in my relationships? How am I living out my new life in Christ in my marriage? If Christ has given me new life, is my marriage then a gentle and patient and forgiving marriage? How am I living out my new life in Christ in my singleness? As I'm thinking and searching and considering what it means to be single, am I seeking godliness and practicing patience and contentment? How am I living out my new life in Christ in my approach to dating, these things we've talked about? Am I treating members of the opposite sex with kindness and gentleness? How am I living out my new life in Christ in the way that I express myself sexually? Have I, as it says in verse 5 there, Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity and lust. Kill them. How am I living out my new life in Christ? In just my friendships, in my family, in this church? Do I show humility and compassion and kindness in these relationships? Do I slander others? Or do I build them up with my speech? The question is, am I wearing the clothes of my new life in Christ? That's why this topic is, I think, so crucial. That's why we spent 7 weeks looking at it. Because it makes us ask the question, do I, in all my relationships, live out what it is to be a new person in Christ? I know it can be hard. Relationships are difficult at times, and especially in the world we live in. We have a world that puts a lot of pressure on us to do certain things. We have a world that gives us a lot of bad advice when it comes to relationships. We have a world, there's a lot of voices to listen to, isn't there? We've talked about that at the start of the series. There are so many voices to listen to, and that's why we've done this series. We are convinced, friends, that we have a God who has an agenda for relationships. And his agenda, his voice, his words are the words to listen to. His words are the ones to listen to because ultimately they show us what it looks like to live out in our relationship the reality of our new life in Christ. So friends, I want to encourage you tonight to not just leave here and to go back to doing things maybe the way you have been doing them, but to continue to listen to the words that God has given us, the wisdom in this book for relationships. There is more wisdom in this book. It's not just a book. There is more wisdom in God's word here than you will find anywhere else for relationships. And I urge you to listen to his word. Jesus tells that story, doesn't he, about the wise and the foolish builders. He says, if you listen to my word and you do what I say, you're a wise person. You're like the guy who built his house on the rock. The guy who built his house on the sand, his house was washed away in the storm. The guy who builds his house on the rock, and he listens to and he does the teachings of Jesus, he is the wise man. When the storm comes, his house stands firm. Friends, the word of God, the wisdom of God is to listen to. And in relationships, for relationships, there is much wisdom in his word. It's wisdom to help you honor him. It's wisdom to help you please him. And it's wisdom that will help you demonstrate to this world who is watching us what it means that Christ has given us a new life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We have been made a new creation. We have a new life in Christ. I hope that blows you away. And our prayer for you, whether you are young and looking to work out what relationships mean, whether you've been doing it for a while, our prayer is that you would see relationships as an opportunity to show to each other and to this world what it means that Christ has given us a new life. We're going to answer some questions in a moment, so I'm just going to pray for us and then we're going to get the panel up here, and I hope there's some questions. Are there any questions? Good work, team. We've got some questions. So I'm going to pray for us. I want to say thank you to those who have sent questions in, because I know even though it's anonymous, it's a big deal for you to send questions to someone sitting at the back with a phone that you have no idea what they're going to do with it. But I'm thankful for those who have contributed. We're going to pray and then we'll have some questions. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to consider again who we are in Christ. I pray, Lord, tonight that you'd help us and remind us again that we have a new identity in Christ, a new life in Christ. And apart from you, there is no life. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for sending a Savior to give us that life. I pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect that, that we would live our lives for you, that we'd be thankful for the way you have shown your love to us. Help us in our relationships to demonstrate what it means for us to have new life. And Lord, I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would do your good work, continue to do your good work in their hearts and in their lives. They might seek to follow you more closely and honor you more with every part of their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just invite the others who are involved in the panel, and Scott's going to lead us and ask some questions.
Hello. Hello, hello. All right, so on our expert panel tonight, we have Michael and Kat, Daryl and Martha, and our very own Murray Lean. Give them a warm welcome, people. So how many years of combined marriage experience do we have here this evening? Daryl?
Just doing the math. 36.
36 plus?
Same.
Oh yes. Yes.
Nearly 8.
36 plus 8?
27.
So if we add my 1, that gives us 72, I think, combined years of marriage experience. That's about twice my lifetime. If you're an Alex Clegg, that's about four times your lifetime. All right, so we have some questions that have come in. Tim's going to put those up on the screen. Number one, is it bad to be wanting to be in a relationship? I know God is enough for me, but I still would love to find a partner. Any takers, or shall I pick? Should I pick? Doc.
Scott, I wouldn't have thought it's a bad thing. I think it's a very natural thing, isn't it, for most of us to want a relationship and subsequently be married. I think that would be most people's desire. So, like with all of our desires, which are often good desires, we need to place them before God and pray them through with Him and commit them to Him. And I think that's always the first thing to do, because Christ has to, as Michael shared just before, has to be really our life, the centre of our life, and we need to make sure that any of these good things remain under His lordship and not go above them. So that's how I would answer that.
No further comment? All right, next. Do you think it's possible for God to tell people to marry someone? I hear a lot of the phrase, God told me to marry him / her, and I don't really understand that. What do you reckon, Murray?
I'd be the last person to say that God can't do something like that, but I would think that that kind of viewpoint would be very open to abuse, and I don't know that I've ever heard of anybody who's had that method of guidance before. So I'd be pretty dubious about it personally. But as I say, at the end of the day, yeah. Unless I knew the person, unless I knew the circumstances, and so it's hard to make a specific comment, but I'm overall pretty dubious about that.
I think I would agree with Murray, except to say as well, I think that what someone means when they say God told me to marry him or her doesn't necessarily mean a voice from God. There can be just a sense in which I think there comes a time in a relationship with a male-female relationship where you believe that God has confirmed in the way that you're interacting with that person that this is something that God is approving. God does want you to kind of proceed with. So in that sense, I think you can say there comes a time when God confirms that you're on the right path, that you're taking things in the right direction. But, yeah, that's my additional comments, I suppose.
All right, next. In singleness, what is a godly way to deal with sexual frustration? I'm not sure who to pick. Back to Murray, maybe?
Why do I get the hard ones?
It's your senior pastor, that's why.
Look, sexual frustration is not something that is unique to anybody, whether they're single, whether they're married, whatever. I mean, it can happen. Some of the most sexually frustrated people that I've met have been married people for whom marriage has not been fulfilling in that area of their lives. And so, you know, I just think we just got to be careful that we don't sort of assume that because somebody is single, they must be sexually frustrated or they're unique in their circumstances. That's the first thing I think I would want to say. I think the other thing is that our sexuality is just one part of who we are as people. And we're going to get tempted in all sorts of different areas of life, including the area of our sexuality. Now, if you want to feed that, you know, let's just say, for example, by accessing pornography or you know, going to watch, R-rated movies every weekend and that sort of thing. I think all you're doing is you're playing into the hands of the devil. You are actually feeding an area of vulnerability that exists within you, and you need to know yourself, and you need to be prepared to say, look, that isn't what Michael was talking about a few moments ago. As people who have now been renewed by Jesus Christ and who now have the Holy Spirit living within us, we have to be strong enough to sort of say, that's not helpful to me. There are lots and lots of people who are not married. I think I mentioned when I preached on singleness some weeks back there that the research showed that 40% of people in Australia who are over the age of 18 years of age are not married. So you could say there's an awful lot of sexual frustration out there, and there is. But as Christians, I think what we need to understand is that you can live without being a sexually frustrated person, and you have to learn just to trust God in that particular area of your life and allow him to take care of it. If I might say so, I am single at this stage of my life. I've been a married man for 27 years, but for nearly 5 years now, I have been single again. All right? I could be as sexually frustrated as anybody else who is out there. All right? But I choose to trust that God can take care and give me the strength to get on with my life and not to spend all of my time, you know, pandering to that particular area of my life. And so I think, like any other area of temptation and potential sin, you have to deal with that by trusting God in it.
Thanks, Murray. Does marriage exist in heaven? Ooh, we can get a Bible reference for this one. I think we can anyway. Daryl, do you have any thoughts?
My understanding from Scripture is that marriage is for our time here on earth, and we will not be married in that sense when we're with the Lord in heaven. I think that in terms of looking forward to heaven, that won't upset us that we will not be in that marriage state any longer. But I think it's pretty clear in questions that were given to Jesus about the person who'd been married multiple times and so forth, that marriage does not exist past this life.
All right. Is divorce a sin, and is there ever a time when it is okay? Either of the ladies want to answer this one or not? No? Yeah. Might go to Michael.
Michael? This is a very... Is divorce a sin? Is there ever a time where it is okay? Well, this is a very difficult question because there are lots of specifics that come to mind for people, I think, when they ask this question. The Bible says that marriage is something that is meant to be entered into for life. And so divorce is not God's plan for marriage. And so there is a sense in which I think... It's a very, very strongly worded statement, but there's a sense in which many divorces are sinful. Is there ever a time where it is okay? There is an instance in the Bible where Jesus says that in an instance of marital unfaithfulness, that divorce is permitted. Matthew, I think it is chapter 19. So I think in that instance, it's particularly looking at a situation of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage and allowing divorce in that instance. And there's another, in 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 7 as well, Paul talks about the desertion of a believing partner, a Christian person, by a non-believing spouse, and that being an acceptable circumstance for divorce. But there's a lot of debate on that topic. What I would say is even in the Matthew 19, where it talks about the marital unfaithfulness, it doesn't suggest even in that passage there that that is a preferential option. It suggests that divorce is an option, but it's not. I don't think it suggests that it's the better option. I think the better option that might be implicit there is that reconciliation is still possible. So I think that's one of the side notes on that topic. Having said that, it's a very, complicated question. And I think that it's one that needs to be approached with a lot of wisdom as you think about what is going on in the relationship as well. So I don't know if that's answered the question. Have I answered the question, Pastor?
I agree with what Michael said. The Bible makes it clear that God hates divorce. That's what he says in the book of Malachi. And so whenever there is a situation of adultery or desertion, even in those situations, it's with a tear in his eye, in a sense, that God permits the non-guilty partner or party in that situation to go for divorce. But as Michael said, you know, I think God's first preference would be that every avenue be explored to try and reconcile that couple and get their marriage back on track, rather than to go for the easy option. I think society today, we have, you know, what is commonly regarded these no-fault divorce. If a couple have been separated for a 12-month period of time, they can apply for divorce, and the law will allow for that and recognise it. But as Christians, we want to do everything we can to fight for it. There are couples I know where one of the partners has been unfaithful, there's been adultery, and they've still been able to sort out their problems and get their marriage back on track.
All right, next question. I've heard it said that behaviour is generally the first thing to change and then people's beliefs follow. How do we walk alongside or confront someone whose behaviour, sleeping outside of marriage, sexual impurity, contradicts the beliefs they profess? Walk alongside. Good cat.
I think what jumps into my mind is, speak the truth in love. So I think in a situation like that, yes, it's going to be a difficult conversation, but I think it's an important conversation to have with someone that, professes what they believe, and, perhaps you need to involve a pastor in that conversation if, things continue to go in that direction. But I think it's a very important conversation to have, not something that you should just let slip under the rug.
It is said that behaviour is generally the first thing to change and then people's beliefs follow. One of the hard things about being a Christian in a world that is not a Christian world is that often our beliefs, our practices rather, look so archaic, so old, and so Victorian or Middle Ages or something like that, people would say. But we act in accordance with what we believe. We say we believe that God is a God who desires that we live pure lives, or is a God that desires that we do things in a certain way, and we do those things. What I think is very, very important to acknowledge is that unless people have those convictions, sometimes behaviour change, one, makes no sense, and two, is very, very hard to see happen. I think that we want to be encouraging people primarily. Someone said this recently to me. Primarily, we want to be encouraging people with the gospel. And if people come to a saving knowledge of what Jesus has done for them, they will, I believe, see as time goes on what their behaviour should be like. And so I would ask the question of, do they need to hear the gospel again? They say they profess the gospel. Do we need to be just taking them back to the gospel and reminding them of the gospel again and praying that God convicts them out of a better understanding of the gospel, how they should be living their life? That's a long answer to a question. I should have answered shorter than that. Yep.
Good. Can I add my 2 cents, or do you want to add something?
I mean, I agree with both Kat and Michael there that I think it's difficult for, I mean, we want behaviour that really reflects a change of the heart, I think, rather than the other way around. So, as Michael was saying, we hope that the gospel will do that, God's Spirit will do that changing work in people's lives. But if they are proclaiming to be Christians and proclaiming a certain belief system and they're not, and their lives are not reflecting that, well, I think there is hopefully opportunity within a trusting relationship for a Christian friend to confront them in a loving way about that and point them and point those issues out to them.
All I was going to add was to build on what Kat said about speaking the truth in love. I think the easy option in that situation would be to just say nothing. That it'd be what is the non-confrontational issue that I think our society wants us to kind of do. The difficult thing, the more loving thing might be, depending on your relationship, to say something. Anyway, next. Should you date if you aren't currently in a place in life where you're able to marry your boyfriend or girlfriend? Martha, do you want to give that a go?
It's a hard one, isn't it? I think if God puts you in a place where you meet someone that could potentially be your life partner, I think God will take care of all the other things that might be, you know, preventing you from marrying that person. I don't think we should ever underestimate what God can do if this is the right person for you.
We're assuming that place in life is not something very obvious that would stop you marrying that person, like you're already married, for example.
I would just say that there are some people who take the view that dating can be just a purely social thing without the emotions getting too involved in it. And I think this is very much an American view. And so, you know, it's a no strings attached kind of thing. You both understand the rules. And all we're going to do is we're going to be friends. We're going to hang out a bit together, go and watch a few movies and have the odd meal together and that sort of thing. The problem with that is that often, while they say they understand the rules and that sort of thing, they do get caught up. The emotions do get dragged into all of this. And that's when things really start to get messy. And people can get hurt because one has a different expectation than the other. So you just have to be very, very careful. There are other ways of still being friends. You can hang out in groups. And I think that, especially in a context like we've got going in the church here where there are lots of young people, I think groups hanging out together is a very safe way of being able to do relationships. But as I think Martha explained there before there, the fact of the matter is that, you know, even if you might start off saying, look, I'm not in a position to get married. I've got to finish my course. I've got to earn a certain amount of money and get a bit of security and all that sort of stuff, you know. The fact of the matter is that often, you know, if you find someone and you're really deeply in love, it's amazing how those barriers quickly disappear. And that's a good thing.
All right, next question. How do you love someone as a friend, like Christ would, when they broke your heart?
Martha, should I give it a go? It's a ladies' question, okay. Because us tough men don't struggle with that at all.
Right.
So yeah.
Yeah, that's a tough one. It's really hard to love someone that hurts you, but like that's what we're called to do as Christians, is to love each other. And even though it, continually might break your heart, I think that's what Jesus calls us to do, to love each other. It will take a lot of prayer, a lot of forgiveness, and
What if we specify a little bit more and just say something like, say you're in the same church and you're seeing each other weekly and it's an ongoing struggle for you to keep seeing that person, what suggestions might you have?
Well, I'd say before we even get to that scenario, I'd say one of the things, I think I said this when I spoke on dating, one of the things that can be very complicated in all this is if you have crossed the line, if you want to kind of use that terminology. So my encouragement to people who are dating, as it was that night as well, would be one of the important things for you to keep considering, even as you're dating, is to continue to maintain your sexual purity with this person, because if the relationship does end, that makes things a whole lot more complicated again, if it wasn't already. But having said that, the question's disappeared. I've lost the question. There we go. Nope. There you go. I would say that probably trying to, in a church context like we're talking about here, probably trying to be in a relationship with that person in an ongoing manner that involves other people, as Murray has mentioned, getting involved in groups with that person. No one's suggesting, I don't think, that the relationship that you had with someone in the previous circumstances is going to feel the same or be the same. Indeed, the outcome of the relationship, if it was to continue, is different now. You know, it was going towards marriage potentially, and now it's not going towards marriage. But I would encourage you maybe to try and involve that person at a different level in your life, and I think also to get some accountability if you're finding it very difficult. Maybe find an older friend or a mentor who can encourage you to love that person in the way that Christ asks us to, I think.
And I think loving someone as a friend doesn't mean that you suddenly have to still be besties or whatever. I think it means that loving them means that you don't do the opposite of love. So you don't exclude them from the church group. You don't talk about them behind your back. Like, you've obviously had an intimate relationship that you might know things about each other. And I think that it's important that you keep that in the boundary of your past relationship. But I think it just means being courteous, saying hello, not turning your back on them whenever you see them walk in the door, but including them in what is happening here as a group of City North young adults or, church members.
If they've done something, the question says broke your heart. I guess just quickly, if they've done something that is terrible to you, they've done something that you would consider to be a real breach of your trust or something like that, I understand that it can be a whole lot harder. And again, I think that's where forgiveness is important. And that might, I think, involve a conversation with that person to actually sit down and say, look, I accept that this is where things are at the moment. I accept this is how things have ended, but I want to express how I feel about the way things have ended. And I want to express that, like, I feel hurt in this way. And it might involve even a third or fourth person to sit down with you, another couple perhaps, just to help you deal with those things and work through forgiveness like I think we are asked to. It says in that passage we looked at tonight, to forgive as the Lord forgave you. And to bear with each other and to forgive whatever grievances we have against one another. They're really big calls, but to do that, I think, is what we're asked to do. So,
yeah. I think how you break up is very important as well too. And there's a difference between, say, a couple have been going out together sort of half a dozen times and they decide that it's not going to work and they say goodbye. I mean, if you've been going out with somebody for a year or two and there's certain expectations have started to creep into the relationship and you know, you really feel like you've committed a fair bit of yourself, well, of course, I think it can be a very, very painful thing. and you need to do it right. And that means, you know, whoever it is who's breaking it off needs to think through very carefully how they're going to say what they say, to speak with kindness and sensitivity. Maybe give a bit of a signal, you know, a few times before that, you know, that maybe, you know, they're not quite as happy in the relationship as they were before. But then when the time comes, to sort of sit down and to say thanks for the good times and explain maybe a little bit about why you feel it's not meant to be, and maybe even to pray about it together as you say goodbye. I know that there are some people who choose to go to another church for a while afterwards, have a bit of a break, put a bit of space. I don't think running away is the answer, by the way. I think at the end of the day, I think it's still best that you face each other and get on with lives, preferably in the same church. But a little bit of space for a few weeks may not be the worst thing in the world. But I think getting a bit of advice and a bit of encouragement and having people stand with you and give you a shoulder to cry on and, you know, to go and talk things through, you know, for a while. But you do survive it and you get on with it. And there are many people who, you know, that.
All right, thanks. Oh, sorry, Doc.
I think what Murray said about getting together and discussing the end of the relationship, and I think that's quite important to make sure the air is cleared in terms of misunderstandings that might continue to exist between the couple, because that those things can really fester on and create sort of ongoing issues that one or other of the parties may not even be aware of, unless they've actually had a sit-down time together and maybe with some friends with them to sort of talk through those issues, so the air is cleared and hurts are resolved as best as possible anyway, so that you know, you can you know, feel that relationship can take a different path but can move on.
All right. Should I distance myself from friends and family when I feel they are leading me astray? What does that question mean, Tim? I feel they're leading me astray.
Yeah. I'm not entirely sure. I don't think we're entirely sure what that question's asking. Look, if there's people in your life of any kind, I think, who are really taking you down the wrong path, I think there is wisdom in moving away from them in some manner. Yeah, other than that, I'd say having a, I think, I'm not really sure what else to say about that, except just to be wise in the way you do that, I think. That's all I'll say to that, so I don't know.
If this person's living at home, obviously it's pretty hard to distance themselves from it, but I mean, you know, when the time comes, what we've got to do is we've got to be clear as Christians that we get our advice from God and from God's word ultimately. Mm-hmm. And if we feel that the people that are close to us are having a negative influence upon us, we've got to be strong enough to make sure that we don't listen to what they are saying and to make choices which are consistent with what the Bible has to say and what God would have to say, and make sure that we listen to what our Christian friends and those who are good mentors in our lives are saying.
Okay. Have you got a relationship for dating, marriage, where depression or anxiety is involved? We've got two doctors on the panel here. So what about we begin with Murray, if you have any thoughts?
Okay, I'll have a go. All right, well, there's a bit of difference between depression and anxiety. I would say that most couples would experience a certain amount of anxiety, particularly in the early stages of a relationship. I think that's pretty normal. And so, you know, I suspect that what this question's getting at is not that sort of anxiety, but more a clinical anxiety or a clinical form of depression. Mental illness in any shape or form is not helpful to good relationships. I'm not saying that means you can't have a relationship and that you can't get married and you can't be happily married, but it does mean that the person who is not the depressed or the anxious one in the relationship needs to be very understanding. It does add extra dimensions to the way their relationship works. And so I think there needs to be openness and honesty in discussing that sort of thing reasonably early on in the relationship. And, you know, hopefully there is some kind of counselling or medical help that's assisting that person to deal with their depression and their anxiety. But, my advice would be, A, share with your boyfriend, girlfriend what your problems are. Ask for them to, you know, to try and understand, you know, that this might from time to time intrude into the way the relationship works. Make sure you're getting help from professional people who can give you wise counsel and maybe medication or whatever else might be necessary. And third, commit it all to the Lord. And may well be that the relationship might actually be good in helping lift you out of that depression and settling some of the anxiety. But, you know, I don't want to put all the burden sort of, you know, onto the relationship itself. I think, you know, if it is a standalone condition, it needs to be treated properly.
No, I think Murray's probably had a lot more experience in this area than I have, but in terms of, yeah, it's a bit hard to know whether it's secondary. You know, for example, if it was something wrong in the relationship that was actually provoking the depression or anxiety in that person, obviously that would have to be given some priority in terms of sorting it out. And as Murray said, there are different levels of depression, anxiety in people that will have different levels of treatment and care required. So, but in general terms, if it's a significant mental illness, obviously you do need to seek some professional help and encourage that person to do that as well. And in the context of our Christian faith, well, then he asks us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us and he loves us, and we should always do that as our first priority as well.
All right. In your own lives, what is one element of God's way of doing relationships that you value or appreciate the most? Martha or Kat?
I think this question's asking, you know, what do we appreciate in our life about the way God says to do things in terms of relationships? I think it's become more and more apparent to me over the years, and look, I haven't been married for as long as others, but that sacrificial love is the foundation stone of marriage, and that if you approach marriage in any other way, you are destined to fail, I think. The sacrificial love is crucial. And so it's hard sometimes. I don't always appreciate it, but I think I value it because it's hard to do sacrificial love well, but I can see that it has it bears fruit in marriage, in relationships in general as well.
We might move on. Sorry, Doc. Do you want to add something?
I think, if I understand the question, and also what Michael has said, I think probably a marriage is described in the scripture as not the same as, but likened to the relationship that Christ has with his church. So the grace that Christ has shown to us in saving us, we should have that as our foundation stone, if you like, of our marriage. So demonstrating grace to our spouse, forgiving and forbearing, is, if you like, for me, the bedrock of of doing our marriage relationship well. And when I stray from that is when I don't do so well.
Right. We've got a few other questions from previous weeks here. How much time do we have for questions left?
5 minutes.
5 minutes?
Yep.
Okay, so a few questions. All right. All right, let's ask this one. How do you cope when you're out or somewhere with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you're feeling tempted to do something that either the Bible says is wrong, so you know, or your conscience tells you is wrong? Any suggestions for that?
I think just remove yourself from the situation as quickly as possible. Get somewhere public or go home where you know your parents are. Get an accountability couple that you can call up quickly when you need to. But yeah, just get yourselves out of that situation, out of that environment as quickly as you can.
I think just try and go out in groups instead of, you know, by yourself all the time. Have maybe a time when you should get home, and be accountable, yeah.
What do you think about eloping? What do you think about eloping?
We were talking about this afternoon, so Michael has got a pre-prepared
answer. It saved me a lot of money.
Okay, so... Okay, but it was worth it, wasn't it, Daryl? Yep. I think it's an interesting question because I was thinking about what does it mean to elope? What's underneath the reason? What are the reasons for doing that? Now, I can't think of too many reasons that aren't to do with me just wanting to get away from the reality of my life as it is now. And then sort of ask, is it essential to have a wedding? And so one of the things I think that we have to understand is that marriage is a very public thing. And our world we live in has turned it into quite a private thing where I can be with who I want, I can marry who I want, and no one really gets to have a say in it. But that's not the world that we live in reality. In reality, marriage affects everyone that you interact with. So if you are married with someone, it affects your relationships with people, like your family, like before you got married, and afterwards it's different. And so I would say I can't think of any situations where eloping instead of having a wedding is the preferable option. One of the definitions of marriage that I've read recently has in the definition that it is a public union. Not just, it's a voluntary and public union, so you voluntarily enter into it, but it's also something that you do in public. Now, whether you have to have a 150-person wedding ceremony, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying I think there is a public element to marriage. So if you have people who go away, get married by themselves in some other country and come back and... they're married, there is, I think it loses that public display of what it means to come together. And I think that we ought to acknowledge that marriage does have public implications for people. So I don't know if I've answered that question very well, but I think I would ask the question, why is it we want to elope? And my guess is that a lot of the time it would be, I just don't want to have to deal with the reality of what it means to be married in the public sphere. But if you can, unless you're going to go live in a, like in the bush in a shack by yourself, you're going to end up being in the public as a married couple. So I would ask the question, why not have a wedding, however small it might be?
Okay. Why is it, do you think, that some guys are so slow to invite girls out? And instead of playing the dating game, they're playing the waiting game. I made that one up.
That's it.
Any thoughts?
Girls are scary. That's one thing. Yeah.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are.
They're scared of rejection. So maybe girls, we can try and be a little bit more obvious in our feelings sometimes.
Yeah. It's not you, it's me. That kind of works well as well. So I think that there is a... I mean, because we do think that dating is a step on the path towards marriage, potentially at least. And so to ask someone out is a big thing. So I think that can contribute to the slowness. Murray would tell guys to just get on with it and do it. Is that right? Yeah? Yeah.
No, I wouldn't. I was a slow starter, so, you know, cut me some slack too. But, yeah, but I think that that it is right that guys should take the initiative. Having said that, you know, girls for thousands of years now have had ways of being able to just send little subtle, not so subtle signals. And this is part of the whole relationships game that that in our culture anyway, we play. And I don't think anybody would deny that. I'm not saying anything revolutionary there. There are guys who have to work themselves up, you know. It's there's a big risk of being rejected, and in a sense, some of their own identity as males, you know, goes on the line here. There are a lot of girls actually who are a bit suspicious of the guys who are the, you know, the super alpha males who, you know, have got the slick lines all ready to go and, you know, come prancing in, you know, on their charger there, ready to take the damsel away, you know. You know, they kind of like a guy, you know, who has obviously had to put a bit of thought and a bit of work into it. And I think that that's a reasonable thing. I want to encourage those guys out there who are like that. But yeah, why some are so slow? I don't know. They've all got their own reasons. Just got to be patient, all right? But at the end of the day, I would just encourage the guys, you know, to be sure of what they're doing when they get into this game because, as I say, people can get hurt. Their motives must be pure. And I would just encourage them, if they think they've reached that stage where it's time to start looking for a wife, that they take it seriously, that they pray about it. They get to know, you know, girls in a whole range of different settings and then, you know, in their own time, in their own way, they take courage and invite one of them out. Let the journey begin. Yeah. That's my advice.
Yeah, Martha and I were at a wedding recently and the groom quite proudly said in his wedding speech that he'd written a letter to his now bride's father saying, asking permission to actually date his daughter with a view to marriage. That was actually in the letter that he wrote to his prospective father-in-law. So he wrote back and said, well, seeing you've written this letter, could you give me a 2-page essay on why I should say yes? And he got that 2-page essay as well. Anyway, the outcome was great. But it, I don't know what the point I'm making there is, but but I think that shows, if you like, a clash of his view of how he did things with the cultural mores which exist today, which are much more towards guys not taking the initiative, you know, there's a whole context in which people are not marrying early now, they're marrying much later. Their views on why they should marry and why they should put marriage off are different as well. So I think it's a complex thing that, and it's all in the mix in terms of why guys in general are much slower to invite girls out. I think just the whole dynamic is much different, say, in the generation I had where the only thing that discouraged me from inviting Martha out was that I was, you know, I was a bit scared to do it. But eventually I got up the courage and did it and, yeah, I was very keen to date her and very keen to show her that I was. So, You know, I think it's just a lot of things, but I think the culture and the times in which we live are contributing to it as well.
All right, we might leave that there. Let's give them a round of applause and thank them for their wisdom.